O merciful, all-powerful, mighty God, creator of heaven and earth, the one who sustains us by the word of your power, we are humble as we come before you to hear your word. Humble because we know how our ears have been blocked from your word by our own desires, by our own sins, by our own loves, which have not been a love for you. And now, O Lord, as we turn into the scriptures and see a passage before us which is filled with intimate love, with great praise and adoration, Lord, we long to be conformed to that word. We long to have that word as the very essence of our life, the descriptor of our life. As you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who took these words on his lips and made them so powerful, may they be again powerful to us today as a living word, as the thing in which, Lord, we see our life clearer than we've ever seen it before, and we recognize that we are sons and daughters of the God Almighty, of the Creator of the universe, but especially of the husband of the church, our great bridegroom. Lord, I pray that this would be true for all of us today, for the little ones even, as they worship together with us. And for those, Lord, who have been Christians for many, many years, may it be fresh in their hearts as well today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore will I call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold upon me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation, and I will call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vow to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. There is in some psalms a very special sacredness. Certain psalms have a power to them that not all the psalms seem to have. You can think about this with Psalm 51, the great psalm of David, where he confesses his sin after he slept with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. And in that great psalm, he says, against you only, Lord, have I sinned. Remove not your Holy Spirit from me. He talks about how the pain of that sin entered into his life, but he loved God so much. And who among us doesn't feel our own need for repentance and the joy of being restored as we read Psalm 51? In fact, as I was going through seminary, it was indicated to me, pointed out to me by my professor, that the Jews thought of Psalm 51 as the quintessential, or the very essence of what repentance is, of a penitent psalm. And they actually saw it as greater vindication that King David was the greatest of all the kings, because he knew how to repent. He knew how to humble himself. Psalm 51 is a very sacred psalm to many, but there are other psalms that we think of as sacred and beautiful, deeply touching to us. Who doesn't love Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. Who doesn't love thinking about God leading us through life, even in the valley of death, the shadow of death, the Lord spreading a table for us, and he'll be with us always. It's a lot of Christians' favorite psalms, or one of the first psalms that they learn, because there's so much sacredness to it and connection. But there's even perhaps a greater sacredness to Psalm 22, the previous psalm, when we think about those painful words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That in itself would be a very poignant, riveting psalm, just those words to us. But when Jesus himself, the Lord, the Son of God, takes those words upon his lips, he speaks them. When he's on the cross crying out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. There's a depth to that psalm which is perhaps unrivaled. It gets right at the heart of the relationship that God has with us and the love that he has with us. There's a sacredness to it. It's truly profound. But I find that those psalms, as great as they are, and they really are sacred, are mixed in with other psalms which are just perhaps as sacred but unknown. The connections and the depth and the poignancy has not struck us yet. We haven't seen how they're such jewels and gems. They're hidden. Hidden behind perhaps a lack of knowledge, a lack of history, lack of connection. I remember as I was preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and I got to chapter 10, and I started to the section of blind Bartimaeus. And as I was doing my study for blind Bartimaeus, Psalm 123 kept coming up in so many commentaries. And then I began to read Psalm 123 a lot more carefully. And I noticed that Psalm 123 is a psalm of ascent. This was the Jewish practice. The psalms of ascent were sung by the Jews as they were marching up to Jerusalem to give their gifts to the Lord. And it's also one of the reasons why we sing an introit here as a preparation for worship. Well, Psalm 123 was one of those psalms. And when did Jesus heal blind Bartimaeus? In the ascent, on the way to Jerusalem to go up and for Jesus to pay his vow, to go to the cross. And in Psalm 123, again and again, the psalmist is talking about having his eyes opened. It was a wonderful thing for me. A gem uncovered. Our psalm this morning is like that. It's a beautiful, sacred hymn that often goes unnoticed. This psalm seems to be one of the favorites of the Apostle Paul. He actually mentions it quite a few times, a number of times, and he alludes to it often. There's only a couple of direct quotes. One of the scripture passages that I read, the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is a direct quote of Psalm 116. And as I was telling you, I think Paul is kind of commenting on Psalm 116, or at least he's structuring chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians after the same pattern and the same idea of Psalm 116. But in other places in Corinthians and in Romans, he alludes to and quotes from Psalm 116. It's one of Paul's favorites. It's a not a psalm of ascent, but Psalm 116 is a psalm that's often called a Hallel psalm. It's widely recognized that during the Passover liturgies, there were psalms included in the Passover. And they were drawn from Psalm 113 through 118. These are called the Hallel psalms. And Hallel just means praise, the praise songs. And there is, I think, an indication, there's possibly at least an indication in the psalm itself that it references the practice of the Jews in the Passover itself, that they did during the Passover rituals. It seems to have become part of the custom in later times, in later Judaism, to lift high the wine cup at the feast and drink it with solemn invocation and glad thanksgiving. And so we find our Lord Jesus Christ at the Passover, lifting up the cup of salvation and giving thanks. The words of institution, I read it every day, every Sunday. And we talk about the Lord having given thanks for the cup. Then he distributed it. He gave it to his disciples. And the Apostle Paul calls this the cup of blessing, which we bless and give thanks. Now imagine how the Lord Jesus must have felt as he sang these words during his last Passover. The words of Psalm 116. Look at it. Look through it as I'm going through the sermon and think about the Lord Jesus Christ having these words on his lips, speaking these words as he's just about to go to his death. If you doubt that he sang these psalms, and perhaps specifically this psalm, you can look at Matthew and Mark talking about the Passover and then the singing of a psalm. After they had sung the psalm, he goes out to Gethsemane, right after the singing of the psalms, the Hallel Psalms. So while you're thinking about that, I want to lead us through the psalm. And I'm not going to go through bit by bit of everything in the psalm, but I'm just going to pull out three lessons that we can learn from the psalm. And I'm going to take these lessons in reverse order of typical or usual. Oftentimes, the way that a sermon is structured is you begin with the redemptive or the most important theological point, and then you move on to some practical applications for the church, and then you end with some individual applications and ideas. I'm going to reverse that order and start with the individual, and then we'll talk about the corporate, and then we'll get to the redemptive. The first lesson then, which is usually the last application, is that taking is the best form of response or requital. Requital just means an appropriate return. Or response. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word in verse 12, what shall I render for the Lord? What shall I return? That is just the word return. Shuv. What shall I give back to God for all that he has given me? So that's what requital means. And the psalmist is pondering this in verse 12. And the great thought, which I believe is at the heart of Psalm 116, is that thanksgiving, thankful taking of what God has given us is the very best return. Taking from God, thankfully, what he gives is the very best thing that we can return to God. And why is it that we honor God most by taking and not giving? We requite God by taking rather than giving, not merely because God has everything and doesn't need anything. You know, in today's day and age, and today's parlance, when you're going to somebody's birthday party and there's that question asked, what do you get a person who has everything? And of course, with God, that totally makes sense, because God does actually have everything. And so giving him something sounds difficult, at least. But there is a sense in which when you take from God what he's giving you, that you are actually doing the best you can to give in return. You see, the motive of his giving to us is the deepest reason that our best return to him is thankful reception of his mercies. The principle of our text lies at this, that God is love and he wants our hearts. Not just that God has everything and doesn't need our gifts. God is love and he wants our heart. Isn't it true of our own gifts of love when we give them? That the best return for a gift that you give to somebody, especially a very intimate or a personal gift, not just something at the office, not the white elephant gifts that you give around Christmas time, not those gifts, but the gifts to your children or to your spouse or to your grandma, a gift that you give to somebody that you love dearly, isn't it true to you that the very best return for that gift is taking it thankfully? A return of love. Don't we feel that all the beauty and the effect of a gift really is evaporated if the giver hopes to receive just as much in return? It's not really that great of a gift if the person who's giving it to you wants something equal in value in return. Now, I know if you're anything like me, you that's what you feel like you need to give anytime somebody gives you a gift. And they're trying to be gracious to you. And I'm really particularly poor at receiving gifts. I'm getting a little bit better. When I was younger, I never wanted to be the recipient. I always wanted to be the giver. And so when somebody gave me something, then I felt like it was my turn to give them double. And it was always this ping pong back and forth, a double repayment. And I never wanted to be outgiven, outgracioused. I wanted to be the most gracious. But I needed to learn. I was an immature Christian. I needed to learn that receiving with thankfulness is the greatest return. It's a great gift to the giver. Love gives because it delights in giving. It gives that it may express itself and may bless the recipient. If there's any thought of return, it's only for the return of love itself. And that is exactly how God gives. He doesn't give for the return of things, even the return of obedience. God gives gifts in desire of our thankfully taking it and loving response. But I want to give you some practical advice in terms of our own thankful reception. From Psalm 116, especially from verse 13, when he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord. A response follows there in verse 13 through 19, but I want you to notice the cup and the contents of that cup. In the Hebrew, the word for salvation there, the cup of salvation, is plural. It's a cup of salvations. And it expresses by the plural form the fullness and the variety of all the things that God had done wonderfully working deliverance and salvation in the psalmist's life. Not just a one-time thing, but the continual, the multifaceted or the cumulative benefits of the Lord. His whole lot in life appeared to him as a cup full of tender goodness and loving faithfulness, delivering grace. And it runs over with divine acts of help and sustenance. This is the plural understanding. And I heard a pastor say when I was younger, it's a vivid picture, I love it, so it's stayed with me, that every day we're standing under a Niagara Falls of blessings. A Niagara Falls of blessing is just showering down upon us. When we think about the cup of salvations in the plural, and we think about our lives and our thankfulness to God, we should be thinking about the cumulative and the multiform, I can't even get the word out. The full flower, the abundance of graces and benefits that God gives to us. It's not just one little thing. It's everything. It's our entire life. And actually, as we think about it, it's the good and the bad together, and it's something that I want to develop. Because when we think about this cup of salvations, we should really not just notice that it's a cup of salvations, what the cup is full of, but we should notice, too, the whole contents and our taking of all of the contents of it, our receiving of everything that God gives us. We rob ourselves of many blessings because we don't really take everything that God gives us. And if you think about it, there's no greater slight to God's love to not take it. If the greatest return of God's love is to take it thankfully, the worst possible thing is to not take it at all, to leave it on the table. There's no greater grievance to a giver than to have his gift discarded or neglected. Think about how you would feel if you gave that precious gift that I was talking about before to somebody, some loved one, and you saw it the next day in the trash can. Think about if it was a very expensive gift. It was something you poured your heart into. Maybe it wasn't expensive at all. You didn't buy it, but you built it. You worked on it with your own sweat and blood. Hard labor. And you poured your heart into it and your effort.
I like to write cards to people. Thanks when I give thank you cards and things like that. I like to put effort into the writing of the card. And because sometimes the effort in just the words doesn't really convey, I use my talent, my gift of artistry. Sometimes I write the name of the person in some elaborate font, and it takes me sometimes 25 minutes to an hour just to write their name on the top of the card there. And that's because I'm trying to show that expression, that love that I have for them, a real Thanksgiving. And it would be kind of shocking to me if I saw somebody take the card and go, and throw it in the trash can. I mean, I don't want you to keep it forever in some memorabilia box and pull it out every once in a while. But there is something to the effort that's going into that. And that's just a thank you card. So we can understand how distasteful, how horrifying it would be to take, to not take some, the gifts that God gives us, to leave them on the table. The author of Hebrews, he's making this point when he talks about how much greater is the punishment for those in the new covenant than the old covenant, those who spurn the love of God. And unused gifts is a spurned love. It's a turning away from a graciousness that's extended to saying, I don't want it, I don't like it, and I don't like you. And the author of Hebrews is saying, how much sore punishment do you suppose this person? The more gifts and the greater the gift, leaving it behind, the more offensive it is. I'm sure that you can see that and understand that. And this is why so many of us actually are discouraged ourselves in our Christian life, in our own walk. We go around with a kind of morbidity, a kind of solemnness, and a kind of discouragement. I'm a Christian, but I just don't have a great life. I'm not that thankful. And Psalm 116 is all about a continuous praise and thanksgiving, a joyfulness. And you talk to some Christians, they say, well, I don't have much to be joyful about. Because your cup of salvations. What do you mean you don't have much to be joyful about? What have you left on the table? Did you cherry pick a few things and say, I like that, but I don't, there's a whole other bit of blessings that you put in front of me, God, but I don't like them and I'm going to leave them on the table. We rob ourselves of so much blessing and happiness by our slowness to recognize this. How many of you know the experience of that phrase that you don't know what you've got until it's gone? We all know that phrase. Because when we have certain things, we don't think of them as blessings until they're not there. And then we go, you know, I really like that. That was quite a gift from God. But I didn't notice. Listen to your common sense. Listen to your religion. Listen to Psalm 116 and take note, take care of all the blessings that God has given you. As verse 12 says, for all his benefits to me. Don't let your tears fill your eyes so much that you can't see the goodness of the Lord. Or as one pastor put it, which is a little bit more flowery, but probably better, don't let thunderclouds, however heavy their lurid piles, shut out from you the blue that is in your sky. Don't let the empty cup be your first teacher of the blessings that you had when your cup was full. Seek to cultivate a buoyant, joyous sense of the crowded kindnesses of God in your daily life. And take full account of all the pains and all the bitterness, ingredients that are unbecoming, remembering that for weak people, for sinful men like you and I, the bitter is needful. If the cup still seems distasteful to you and full of yuckiness, remember whose lips first touched the cup, leaving his sacred kiss on it, and remember whose hand holds it out to you while he says, do this in remembrance of me. The cup which your Savior gives to you, can it be anything less than a cup of salvations? Oh, beloved, take all that God has given you to drink. Take the whole cup
and drink it down to its dregs. And then you will find that God, who spared not his own son, but freely gave himself up for us, will also, won't he, with him, freely give us all things. With Christ, God does give us all things. And if I don't make this clear, it's going to be killing me the rest of today and maybe all week. Your whole life is blessing. Your whole life is salvations. Every detail of your existence in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Romans 8:32. He has given you all things with Christ Jesus. If you believe that Jesus Christ is your salvation, if you believe that the Lord has miraculously, with the power of the Holy Spirit, united you to Christ, then you also believe that the nations are yours, that all of his inheritance belongs to you. You also believe that in God's sight, you are as his own beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not one moment of the day where there's something that's given to you that isn't a gift from the Heavenly Father to the love of his son. My great son, whom I am, my beloved son in whom I am greatly pleased. Here is another gift for you. If you think about your salvation, if you think about receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all entailed. Every little bit of it. And if you drink it up, your whole life is a cup of salvations. And what shall you render to the Lord for all his benefits? But thankfully taking them. So, the last application, normally, which I brought first, thanksgiving is the best requital. Return to God for his love. But then there is another lesson for us, and that is corporate worship is the best place for thanksgiving, or it's the best thanksgiving. So if you have understood that personal application to you, that your whole life is a cup of salvations for you, and that the best thing to do is to return thanksgiving to God for it, where are you going to do it? And how are you going to do it to its greatest extent? In the worship of God with all the saints. Notice that in verses 14, and 14 also, and 16 particularly, but verse 14, for us, the best place to pay our vows to the Lord is in the presence of all his people. And I want you to notice what the Gospel Transformation Bible says, that for the psalmist, the expression of thanksgiving is not just personal. He feels the need to express his gratitude in the presence of all the people. Public worship rightly includes expressions of public praise and thanksgiving to God for personal deliverances. Public worship rightly includes the expressions of public praise and thanksgivings to God for personal deliverances. Now, being a Reformed church and being known for being the frozen chosen, we oftentimes try to keep ourselves as stiff as possible. And one of our stiffnesses is in regards to our praise of God. Praise for his deliverances and his personal actions in our lives. Now, it's appropriate to have much of the corporate worship be universal, shared experience of that everybody. So in our prayers, sometimes it's a little bit informal, or it's a little bit formal, I mean, not informal. It's a little bit generic, and it fits every bill. It fits what everybody is saying. But we've got to get to the place where we are praising God for what he has done for me personally, what he's done for you personally. And there are times when it's appropriate for you to say it out loud. In a prayer request, yes, sometimes, but honestly think about your praise. Do you not think a good place to praise God is here with God's people shouting out what he's done for you? Praising him for it. However you can do that, but with some excitement too. Don't offer your praises as a frozen, chosen person. Offer them as one who's been made alive, full of the love of God, in the presence of all his people. And then in verse 17 to 19, you see, I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And I'll call upon the name of the Lord and pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. This connects us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the psalmist is defining this thanksgiving as a sacrifice. I think there's something beautiful and sacred about that. This sacrifice of thanksgiving is what Paul calls in his letters the ceaseless prayer of thanks. Or what the author of Hebrew calls in his lips in the 13th chapter, the fruit of the lips, which is always acknowledging his name as praise to God. Moreover, the psalmist is referring to a sacrifice offered as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and the Hebrew word for that is todah. The common Greek translation of todah is Eucharist. Eucharist, or Eucharista, but that's where we get Eucharist from, and I know we don't call this the Eucharist very often, but you know that the table of the Lord is the Eucharist. All that it means is a thank offering for deliverance from death. I just talked about a good thing to do is to pay our praises to the Lord and to pay our vows in the presence of the people and in thanksgiving for what he's done for us. We see that especially in the Lord's table, our participation in the Lord's table. Thankfully taking what God has given to us. And this is done, as verses 18 and 19 say, in the presence of his people. In the same chapter where we read Paul quoting this psalm, and as I said before, this is really his reflecting on the whole tone and the whole message of Psalm 116. Paul talks about all the difficulties of his life. Remember, he has this treasure in jars of clay. He's beaten down, but he's not undone. He's perplexed, but not overcome. And in all of this, he comes out on top because he's bearing in his body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested through that. But Paul sees this and he envisions this whole transaction as happening within the corporate sphere. That's why he concludes, death is at work in us, but life in you. But the wonderful verse that ties this all together is verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For it is all for your sake, so that grace extends to more and more people, and it may increase, what? Thanksgiving to the glory of God. Everything that's happening to the Apostle Paul, all his beatings, all his imprisonments, all his shipwrecks, every difficulty is bearing in his body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not so that the Apostle Paul has some private connection to the Lord. Not so that he can go home at night and put his head down on his pillow and say, well, at least I'm connected to Jesus. Me and Jesus are buds. All of those things are happening so that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ can be made manifest in us. And that same thing is true for you and I. I know every one of you are going through a whole sea of conflicts. For some of us, it's more tumultuous than others. And the sea can be raging sometimes, it seems, at times. You think I'm about ready to drown. This is so that you can bear in your bodies the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may not be that great of news to you. It's not really good news to me either. But where it becomes good news is that in your bearing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're bearing in the body his death, you're giving life of the Lord Jesus Christ to others. So that, because it's all for your sake, so that thanksgiving may abound to more and more people, to the glory of God. And isn't that what happens? If you've ever been to a conference with a person like Johnny Erickson Tada, if you've ever been in the presence of, in the church of somebody who's suffered much, isn't it thanksgiving that abounds more and more to the glory of God as you hear their testimony and you marvel at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ being manifest in their body, but also the life? Because, be honest with yourselves, we need to know that Christianity is true.
The Apostle Paul certainly hints at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says, if the resurrection hasn't happened, then we of all men, are most to be pitied. If Christianity is not true, we are a bunch of lunatics. And we live a really sad and difficult life. And we're holding ourselves back from pleasures and enjoyments that if Christianity is not true, we ought not to be holding ourselves back from. Why not? As Paul says again, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, if it's not true. But it is true. And in our worship, we need to know that it's true. We need to experience the fullness of the life. It's not about being frozen chosen. It's not about just doctrine. It's not about the truth of the value of the words. It's about the incarnation of that truth into our lives. And each one of us represent that and embody that in our struggles and our victories. And together we pull those things into a glorious picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to do in His church. If you have gone to church, and even if it's Omega, which I hope it's not, but if you've gone to church and you've thought, it's dead, there's no life there, I tell you the truth, it's not just because of the preaching, and it's not just because of the music. It's because the people of God are not joining in thanksgiving and praise for what God has done in their life. They're not bearing in the body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not demonstrating the power of God over the things in their life by praising Him with thanksgiving. And I have seen it and heard it in Omega, but I know we all need to grow in it. Grow in that thanksgiving. Who knows about your thanksgiving? Who has heard your praise? Who in here knows the song that you sing? We need to know that. It's part of our life, part of our living and loving together. That's for us, but also for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is pretty significant. Jesus wanted to praise God in the presence of all His people. For Jesus, the best requital was to give or to take what God had given him, to say, as the psalm says, the lot has fallen unto me in pleasant places. That was true of Jesus. And when Jesus took that, his best response is to praise in the presence of all his people. Hebrews 2 says this. It's quoting Isaiah, but it's also true, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. This is the Lord Jesus Christ rejoicing that he can be in the presence of the people of God to thank God. The Lord. Again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children that God has given me. Jesus himself, who is the very second person of the Trinity, who had the intimate relationship with God, still saw his best relationship with God, his best expression of that relationship, not in some cave up on a hill, not in some remote, secluded area where he and God could just be uninterrupted, but right here, so that he could say, behold, I and the children who God has given me. Jesus saying, this is my pinnacle. This is my greatest praise. Isn't it ours too? The best place to give thanksgiving to God is in the corporate setting, the corporate worship. Well, I have, of course, volumes of stuff to say about that, but I want to go on because of the last lesson is the most important lesson. We've learned that the best requital to God is to take all his benefits with thanksgiving. We've learned that the best place for this is of this thanksgiving is in corporate worship, but there is this last vital lesson on which these other two hang, that without them, they couldn't happen. And in this last lesson, we also see the Lord's Supper even come out more clearly and vitally to us. This last lesson is that Christ's love is the very best love. So we have the best requital, the best place or location, and then the best love.
His love is the very best. And I want you to see that the expression of love for God in this psalm is very unusual. It's probably surprising to you that it's unusual to hear great love being poured out as in the Psalms as an unusual thing. But more often than not, in the Psalms, the psalmist is speaking of his respect for God rather than his love. Do you know that there is only one other place in the Psalms where there is as much affectionate outpouring of love? Psalm 18, verse 1. There's the only other place in the Psalms where the psalmist says as directly and boldly as Psalm 116, I love the Lord. Oftentimes the Psalms are talking about the Lord's love for us. And oftentimes there's the request and the command to render unto God what is the beauty, do his holiness, to love him. But here is actually the expression. Some commentators looked at this psalm and said, if there was ever any spontaneous psalm, Psalm 116 must have been it. Because it's just bubbling out of the heart. And it's rare in the Psalms, which is interesting. So the intimacy of the opening expression, I love the Lord, indicates the depth of the psalmist's warmth and gratitude towards God. And what we see in this psalm, of course, is the fulfillment, the greatest fulfillment of the psalm's love is in Jesus Christ displayed his love for the Father. I love God. There's a rare intimacy of the psalm. And in Jesus' life, where do you believe it was most clearly shown the intimacy and the love that Jesus had to the Father? The intimacy that Jesus has as a true man. I think it's reflected here in the psalm. And I think if you think about it, you'll say, yes, that's got to be the place that where Jesus is most intimate and most loving to God. And that's at the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice here, he says in verse 3, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold upon me, and I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. God, if there is any other way that this cup could pass from me, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Three times he prayed that, and he prayed with such intensity and sincerity and such love that he dropped sweat blood. Blood sweat. Tears of blood fell from him. And the author of Hebrews says in chapter 5 that he, when he was on earth, he prayed and he was heard for his many groans and for his respect, his love, his intimacy. If you look at 5:7 of Hebrews, there's a crying, tortured Savior here. And in verse 10, I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. That's the verse that Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And there we see, I believed and so I spoke. Was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane believing in God? Yes, he was. Did he ever quiver or ever shake in his belief, his commitment to God? No, in fact, at the most crucial moment, when Jesus is entering into the nadir of his existence, I like the word nadir, it just is the opposite of climax, it's down at the bottom. When he's in the nadir of his existence, he's believing. And he's going forward. Tim Keller, actually, I actually already had this all in mind, and then we read Tim Keller for the Wednesday night group, and I was like, holy cow, isn't it so cool how these things fit? And he was talking about Gethsemane, and he has this wonderful quote of Jonathan Edwards. It says, it was the first time, speaking about Gethsemane, that Christ had a full view of the difficulty of the command which appeared so great as to cause that bloody sweat. And Keller goes on, and so when he goes to the cross for us after this experience in the garden, he goes with vivid first-hand knowledge of what will happen. And that makes Jesus' action the greatest act of love to the Father and to his fellow human beings in the history of the world. No one ever faced suffering like this in order to love. And so no one ever loved like this. Keller's whole point, which is a really good point, is Gethsemane is crucial to understanding God's love, Jesus' love for the Father in his obedience, but also his love for us. Because Jesus knew exactly the pain and the depth and the sorrow that he was going to go through. He volunteered for it through Gethsemane. But then when you put together, Keller didn't bring this out, but when you think about Psalm 116 was on his lips just a few minutes before his prayer at Gethsemane. Just a few moments, he was singing, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold upon me. I suffered distress and anguish. And so I called upon the name of the Lord." It's a wonderful thought. He lifted up this cup. "What shall I render the Lord for all his benefits?" Jesus was there. He knew he was about to die. And he gives a table. He spreads a table and they celebrate Passover together. But he transforms that table, doesn't he? We know that Jesus transformed that table because we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And it's not a Passover anymore. It's a Lord's Supper because Jesus transformed that. But he did so much more than just change the rituals. He did so much more than just make the words slightly different or the timing of it different. He transformed the whole thing. The costly act of love which transformed the cup of curse that we see in Ezekiel 23, where it says this is a cup of ruin and desolation. Or in Isaiah 51, it's a cup of staggering of the wrath of the Lord. That was the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon his lips, that he lifted up in obedience. He paid his vow to the Lord. What was the vow that Jesus had but the pactum salutis, the agreement that he had with the Father before all time began, that he would die on the cross so that we might be the righteousness of God? He paid that vow. He went to the cross. He drained that wrathful cup, took it all into his own mouth and his lips, so that the cup is now transformed into a cup of blessing for us. And what's so amazing to me is this is not a new cup. Jesus didn't take the cup and throw it away. He transformed the cup from a cup of curse and wrath into a cup of blessing. Think again of Jesus singing these verses 12 through 14. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people." He raised the cup as he sang. And the Jews traditionally sang Psalm 116 after the Passover meal. It's probable that when he sang these verses, he had raised the third of the four cups of the Passover of wine, and the Jews would drink four cups at the meal, and they called the third cup a cup of salvation. He knew that this cup would only become true as a cup of salvation if he paid his vow to the Lord and went to the cross. And this is also why verse 15 now makes sense. I know funerals, oftentimes, Psalm 116, verse 15 is brought out, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." But if you ever thought about that, why would a death be precious to God? Wouldn't the people be precious? Why is it the death of the saints that's precious to the Lord? Surely God hates death. Surely death is a result of sin until Jesus transforms it and puts to death death. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Death, where is your sting?" And we just sang in one of our hymns, now death is just a transition into glory. Because of Jesus' death, death of the saint now is precious to the Lord. The saint, of course, is too. But the thing that's really precious is Jesus Christ. what he's done and accomplished for us. Listen, this is the proposition. I usually give it up front, but this is the end of the sermon. Jesus transforms everything for us by his love. All of our lives, everything has been transformed from the curse of Adam into the blessing of Jesus, into his salvations. Will you praise the Lord for that? Will you thank him for the benefits that he has given you? We have an opportunity now in the supper. Let's pray together. Lord, I love this psalm. I love how beautiful the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to his heavenly Father is depicted here. I love thinking about that Last Supper when he was singing these words and then went to the Gethsemane to feel the pain of the cup that he was about to drink. But more than all this, I love that you have brought us through to the other side where salvation is full and rich for us so that everything in our life is transformed. Gracious Father, help us to know this today and to put aside all those entangling thoughts of doubt and fear where we don't see Jesus clearly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.